went his way, as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his faith. So you can appreciate that this text, Theophany, covers the whole of chapter 18 and is divided into two parts. The one part regarding the birth of Isaac, and the other regarding God's purpose for the city of the plain. Now, we'll give a review of each other chapter, but let's now come to chapter 22, where we have the seventh vision. Genesis 22, and verse 1. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Now, this seventh vision is divided into two parts. The first part extends from verse 1 to verse 14. We are all very well acquainted with the details and the interesting story and the critical crisis of Abraham in these 14 verses. But so oftentimes the second part of that vision is neglected. And I'm going to read it to you. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, indicating, you see, this is not the second vision, for we've already considered six of them. But this is the vision of chapter 7, chapter 22, in two parts. Verse 1 to 14, verse 15, the angel called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and here is what he said, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we'll come back to that great vision and its two parts, and its deep significance later on. Now, I always keep good time with the clock. Brother Mr. Rogers assures me that I want to take an extra 5 minutes or 10 minutes tonight, since it's our final message, that would be all right. So we certainly won't take advantage of that concession that has been given us this evening. But I thought now, since we have that extra 5 or 10 minutes, that probably, since we have now been among you since last Sunday, and we have walked with Abraham those many miles, and in those varied circumstances, that possibly we should just take 10 minutes and gather the whole scene together and look down upon it from the moment that we read in Acts 7 that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, until we come to that remarkable verse in chapter 25 and verse 7, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, and 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So there's where Abraham's life with God began. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And this is where the life of Abraham ended. 100 years later at least, in chapter 25, he died in a good old age. And as we have followed Abraham, as we have walked with him, as we have come to feel and appreciate some of those deep emotions that passed through his spirit, as we thought of his trials and his tragedies and his triumphs, we have walked with him up the Bethel Crescent, that long journey of 4 months, until he eventually arrives in the land of Palestine. And we have walked step by step through those varying situations that Abraham passed through, those many experiences of God revealing Himself to him. And we would say from chapter 12 right through to chapter 25, basically what we are seeing is seven visions and their results, three deflections and the lessons we can learn from them. And so we began, didn't we, in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 12, where in verse 1 to 3, we had the first time that God revealed himself to Abraham. And then in verse 4 to 6, we saw the results of that vision. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, we saw the second vision. And verse 8 and 9, the result of that vision. In verse 10 of Genesis 12, there was a famine very grievous in the land. And we noted the first deflection of Abraham as he leaves the land now for the first time and goes down to sojourn in the land of Egypt. And that deflection took us into verse 4 of chapter 13. And then we saw from chapter 13 and verse 5, the result of that deflection. As he arrived back at the land, the dispute between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And then when we came to verse 14 of chapter 13, we had the third theophany of the Lord to Abraham, when he told him to look north, south, east, and west, and his feet would be an everlasting feet. And then after that, we saw in chapter 14, the result, that great chapter that ended with the dialogue of Abraham with Melchizedek. And so ended that fourth deflection. Then when we came to chapter 15 and verse 1, right through to verse 18, we have the fourth great theophany of Abraham. And we saw how now these revelations develop into a dialogue between God and Abraham. And then we saw that in chapter 16, we had his second deflection, when he went in unto Hagar, and Ishmael was born, and it has become a great trial to the nation of Israel from that day even until the present. And then in chapter 17 and verse 1, we considered the fifth theophany. And that theophany went right through from verse 1 to verse 22. And then from verse 23 to 27, we saw the results of that fifth theophany. And then when we came to chapter 18, we have the sixth theophany that we read tonight. And that sixth theophany was divided into two parts. First of all, coming to Abraham to assure him and Sarah that at that set time, the child would be born and his name would be called Isaac. And then the second part of that vision was regarding God taking Abraham into his confidence and disclosing to him his purpose for the cities of the plain because of their iniquity. In chapter 19, we have the result of that theophany. God does come in judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. These were nations that were involved in the judgment of God in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, we have Abraham's third deflection. He goes down to Gerar, and again he says to Sarah, just tell them you are my sister. He hadn't learned the lessons of his first. So that in chapter 20, we have the third deflection of Abraham and the many lessons that we could learn therefrom. Now when we come to chapter 21, we have indicated the birth of Isaac. The Lord visited Sarah, verse 1. Verse 2, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son. Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him Isaac. And so chapter 21 deals with the birth of Isaac, deals with matters arising in relation to Ishmael, matters arising in relation to Abimelech, and so ends that significant section of Genesis in regard to Abraham. Now, tonight, we want to deal specifically with chapter 2, 22. And we want to set this vision in its proper perspective. Because so oftentimes we have read to it, and justifiably so, about Abraham offering up Isaac and how it is a symbol and how it is a type of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And too oftentimes we end there. But you know, when we read on in the scriptures, there is great blessing for us. And that is why I emphasize that Genesis 22 is in two distinct sections. Verse 1 to verse 14, the Lord appears, says to Abraham, offer up thy son, thine only Isaac. And so we have the drama of Isaac, of Abraham moving to the place of sacrifice, offering up his son Isaac, and so oftentimes we end the reading there, and we end the discussion there. But it's good to read on in the Word of God. And verse 15 distinctly tells us, and the angel of the Lord came unto Abraham a second time, saying. Now, in that second time, God swears by himself, because he could swear by no greater. And by reason of the fact that Abraham uncompromisingly willing to offer up Isaac, God gave him a sixfold blessing. And three times over, he talks about the seed. Not before 22, but after 22. Now let me just divide that chapter as I see it. In those two parts of this significant revelation, verse 1 to 14, the offering up of Isaac. Verse 15 to 18, the seed of Isaac. Now, typically speaking, I believe that you could write over the first 14 verses of Genesis 22, these words, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And over verse 15 to 18, we could write the words, and afterward enter into his glory. For you see, in verse 1 to 14, we have the sacrifice. In verse 15 to 18, we have the seed. Three times over, he tells us in that section, and thy seed shall be as the stars. Verse 18, in thy seed, or verse 17, thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. Verse 18, thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Three times over, from verse 15 to 18, God emphasizes the seed. So that, in verse 1 to 14, we have the sacrifice. In verse 15 to 18, we have the seed. Now that's significant, isn't it? You see, a man sees his seed before he dies. But Christ had no seed before he died. Christ's seed is after his death. All of us see our seed before we die. We can have no seed after we die. But in this delightful type of Genesis 22, we have, as it were, Isaac upon the altar in sacrifice, and then in type rising from the dead and having a seed. So that, typically speaking, Isaac's seed came after death, burial, and resurrection. And what a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say we miss the beauty of the type if we stop at verse 14. Because if in verse 1 to 14 we have the sacrifice, in verse 15 to 18 we have the seed. The first part, the cross. The second part, the crown. And these two are brought together in full reality in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read Psalm 22 carefully, we discover the first part of that psalm deals with the sacrifice. But if you read the second part of that psalm, it deals with the seed. When we come to Isaiah 53, what have we there? We have the sacrifice first.
And then we have the seed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to shame, to make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so the wonderful design of the purpose of God, of the uniqueness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's stamped in Genesis 22. It's stamped in Psalm 22. It's stamped in Isaiah 53. That when it comes to our fearless person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his seed will come after death. And you and I today are part of the heavenly seed of the one that has been on the altar, but is now upon the throne. So that as we look at these two sections of Psalm 22 tonight, we are going to consider the first section in relation to the sacrifice, the second section in relation to the seed. Now please note what it says. And it came to pass after these things, verse 1, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And you know the word here and the word am in my authorized version is in italics. It's as if that God comes to Abraham, and kindly note please, he comes to Abraham in the evening of his life. Abraham had now gained tremendous experience with God. Never before had Abraham encountered such a test as this. This was the supreme test. Was he willing to give his only son, in whom the future seed rested? And God tempted, or God tested Abraham. God knew his man. God never tested Lot. But God tested Abraham. We have learned the lesson, haven't we, of the costliness of discipleship. And you know, in this psalm, in this Genesis 22, in verse 1 to 14, we have the costliness of discipleship. And in verse 15 to 18, the compensation of discipleship. And where there is a cost, there will always be a compensation. And so Abram is going to be asked to give his only begotten son. I think you will discover that never once in Genesis 22 did Abram intercede on behalf of Isaac. Isn't that remarkable? We did note, didn't we, in chapter 18 and 19? And in particular, when God said to Abraham that he was going to slay the cities of the plain, what did Abraham do? Abraham immediately went into the presence of God and he interceded on behalf of the cities that God was going to slay. And yet, in Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to give of his very best, to offer up his son, to slay his only begotten Isaac, never once does Abraham intercede. Abraham knows this is the will of God for him. My brother, my sister, don't we learn here that when we gain an experience before the Lord, we learn the benefits of prompt obedience to the word of God. And so God said to Abraham, and what did he say? And Abraham said, Behold, I. In other words, he has grown into the experience of God coming into his life time and time again and revealing himself, and Abraham is now ready for any situation that can arise. And the moment the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham says, Here am I. I am ready. Lord, I'm standing here, sentinel at my post, awaiting the word of command, willing eagerly to obey exactly what you say. Isn't that a delightful attitude to adopt? Just to be standing sentinel at our post like Abraham, so that when God speaks to us, and God reveals his will to us, immediately we are willing to say, "Behold, here I am." Are we available to the Lord in that way? Are we prepared to commit our lives like Abraham so much to God, so much confidence in the God in whom we have come to trust, that whatever God says, without any question, we are willing to obey? And as God comes to Abraham, God knows he's going to ask Abraham for the costliest of sacrifice. He's going to ask Abraham to put the knife into his son. And before he does that, I think God metaphorically is going to put the knife into the very soul of Abraham. He's going to have Abraham to feel the situation so keenly. Isn't it interesting what he says here? "And God said, take now thy son." My, if there's one thing that Abraham didn't want to hear, it was that. "Take now thy son." And the knife is beginning to penetrate into the soul of Abraham. But God's not finished. He doesn't only say, "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac." Not thine only son. The word "only" is in italics. Abraham's seed was Ishmael. Abraham had another son, but Abraham had only one Isaac. And God said to Abraham, "Take thy son." And you would almost think that he puts the knife a little deeper into his soul. "Thine only Isaac." And if that's not enough, he goes on to say, "whom thou lovest." My, you'd almost think that these are unbearable words. Would it not have been wise of God to have lessened the blow? But no, God is going to bring Abraham into a condition that he's going to feel in his own soul the costliness of what he is going to do to Isaac. "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest," and what more, "and offer him up." My brother, my sister, God alone knows that only a man of deep experience could compete with a situation like that. And sometimes the deepest and darkest testings come to us when we are older. God knows his men. God knows his women. I remember the Arthur Gooding, known to you friends here, and whom I have known very, very closely over many, many years. I remember Arthur Gooding say on one occasion, "God can be very kind to young people." And thank God he is very kind to young people. But sometimes when you grow in experience and you grow in maturity, sometimes the blow becomes harder. It seems as if God knows his men. He knew Abraham. He knew that Abraham would succeed in this situation. And so, the final theophany is the costliest of all. "Take thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up." Where? "In one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." Abraham, this sacrifice you are going to make, the place of sacrifice, the area of testing. Abraham, you won't determine the area of testing. The area of testing is not for you to choose. The area of testing is not for anyone to choose. Abraham, you have to offer up Isaac, and I will determine the area. It will be one of the mountains that I will choose. God chose the area of his testing. But in this case, it was a very special area. God says, "You will offer it on one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." Later down, we shall read the words, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." Yet further down the chapter, we will read these words, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So that this place that God had allocated for the sacrifice of Isaac was a very special place. It was not any and every mountain. It was the mount of the Lord. It was the mount that God had chosen.
And you know, as history in the Old Testament begins to unfold itself, we then begin to understand the reason why God selected the place, why God selected the mountain. It was Mount Moriah. When we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and when the angel with the drawn sword is about to destroy Jerusalem, the prophet Gad is told to go to David and say, "By the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and there build an altar unto the Lord." Where was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? It was in Mount Moriah. The very place where Abraham was instructed to offer up Isaac was the very place where David brought the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and built an altar unto the Lord. And when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, God said to the wise man Solomon, he says, "Solomon, you build my temple on the very place of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite in Mount Zion." So that while Abraham may not have understood it, yet the wonder of this chapter is this, that the very place that God appointed for Abraham to offer up Isaac was the very place that later on David would purchase from Ornan the Jebusite and build an altar. It was the very place that Solomon had to build the temple of the Lord. And it was the very place where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The very spot in Genesis 22 was the very spot where Solomon's temple was built. It was the very spot, the very mountain on which the Messiah was crucified, the Mount Moriah. Oh, the wonder of the vision of God. Oh, the wonder of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so God said to Abraham, not any place, not the place of your choice. Abraham, I will choose the mountain that you will offer up your son. And we read in verse 3, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning." I like this. It was a costly sacrifice, as we have indicated. He was about to offer up Isaac. He doesn't delay. He rose up early in the morning. If there is one thing that God delights to see in his people, it's that promptness of attitude with regard to the word of the Lord. When God reveals himself to us, there ought to be no delay. And Abraham knew this was the day when he would offer up Isaac, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. And it we read in the end of verse 3, "And he went unto the place of which God told him." This is an expression that occurs 4 times in this chapter. It was not any place. It was the place of the divine choice. And in verse 3, "unto the place which God had told him." Verse 4, "he saw the place afar off." Verse 9, "and they came to the place which God had told him of." Verse 14, "and Abram called the name of that place." 4 times over, you have a reference to the place. It was the place of divine choice. It was the place that millennials later, the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. And verse 4 says, "then," apply this if you like to the 3 days of death, burial, and resurrection, I don't mind. "But on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off." I must confess, I have paused a number of times in reading this chapter and wondered about the significance of these words. Wonder if in some miraculous way
probably a little flash of the Shekhinah would rest on one of those mountains. And as Abraham gazed and gazed, he saw a visible relationship of himself to one of those mountains. He saw the place afar off. God miraculously directed him to the very spot where he was to offer up Isaac. And then in verse 5, all the arrangements are made. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Isn't that a delightful expression? He didn't say, we're going to offer up Isaac, and that was true. He said, we are going to worship. Because, my brother, my sister, worship with all of us should be a very costly exercise. And Abraham recognized that this act of obedience to God, despite the costliness of offering up his son, was going to be an act of the most full worship. And so he says, we shall go yonder and worship and come again to you. Verse 6 says, and Abram took the wood of the burnt offering. Now that's a very noticeable expression. We have that expression in verse 6, Abram took the wood. In verse 7 we read, behold the fire and the wood. In verse 9 we read, and laid the wood in order. And again in verse 9, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. I think this is most significant. Have ever you read of the wood offering in the scriptures? You've read about the burnt offering, haven't you? And the meal offering, and the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, and so on. But you know, tucked away yonder in the book of Nehemiah, both in chapter 10 and in chapter 13, we read about the wood offering. So that the wood, which was part of the instrument of sacrifice, is called by Nehemiah the wood offering, indicating the closest association between the sacrifice and the instruments of judgment. It's not without significance that four times over here we read about the wood. Not only the wood, but the wood and the fire in his hand and the knife. You've the wood, you've the fire, you've the knife. These instruments were all available. Everything was prepared and ready for that supreme moment when Abraham would offer up his son Isaac. How it must have tore at the heart of Abraham to hear Isaac in verse 7 say to his father, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. So oftentimes our good brethren have so movingly referred to these verses, so oftentimes in a breaking of bread gathering, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? How prophetic are these words? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. How prophetic it was. Did God provide that lamb eventually? On the banks of the Jordan, John the Baptist looking upon Jesus as he walked, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So that the sacrifice was prophetically indicated here in Genesis chapter 22. And they came to the place, and they built the altar, and he laid Isaac on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What a tremendous moment it must have been. I wonder what the thought of Abraham was at this moment when the knife was uplifted, when he's looking down upon his only Isaac, and because God commanded it, it must be done, he was about to put the knife into the heart of his son. I wonder why. Could I suggest to you that Abraham had learned the lesson?
in the birth of that boy that he's looking, that young man that he's looking down on. That young man was the product of a life out of death. Because when Isaac was born, why, Abraham said, my body was dead, and the body of my wife Sarai was dead, but he stumbled not in unbelief, he believed God. In other words, as he looked at the dead womb, he knew that nothing was too hard for the Lord. God could bring life out of death. He brought an Isaac out of a dead womb. And I am sure that that experience supported him in the hour of his deepest trial, that the God who could bring life out of death in the birth of Isaac could likewise bring life out of death. And he knew and believed in the God of resurrection. He believed that if the knife went into his son, and his son was literally slain, that God would raise him from the dead. He believed in the God of resurrection. That's the basis of salvation, isn't it? If we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a profound truth to grasp the wonder of resurrection. And here it is. And Abraham is about to slay his son. And what do we read? And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And so he was tested to the utmost. And thank God he came through with flying colours. Why did God not allow Abraham to slay his son? Could I bring another dimension into this? And it's just that human sacrifice was abomination to the Lord. In other words, man has sinned within him. The sacrifices of the altar had to be scrutinized. They had to be without spot. They had to be without blemish. There was only one human being who was qualified to offer himself without spot to God, and that person was our blessed Lord and Savior. And so in this other dimension, God withheld the hand of Abraham, for a human sacrifice was an abomination to the Lord. But he took Abraham to the very brink, and then Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the ram caught in the thicket. And he took him up, and he offered him in the stead of Isaac. And so we sometimes say, movingly, don't we, on a Sunday morning, there was a substitute found for Isaac, but there was no substitute for Christ. He himself bore our sins on his own body to the tree. It's then that we come to the crisis of the chapter. It's then that we find that Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as it is said in this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This was a special mount. This was the mount of the Lord. And it was called Jehovah Jireh. We indicated the other evening, according to Professor Kishel, that the word Jerusalem is simply a combination of this Hebrew word Jireh and the Hebrew word Salem in chapter 14. And when you bring them both together, this place where the Mount of the Lord was became known for the first time in Joshua's day as Jerusalem. Salem, the place of peace. Jireh here, the place of vision. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and Jerusalem, to the countless ages of eternity, will be the city of peace, and it will be the city of vision. And so there is completed for us this delightful foreshadowing of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably one of the most accurate pictures of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Is that the end of the story? Was the offering up of Isaac the end?
Was Calvary the end? Was there no future? Was there no after the cross? Was there no after the altar for Isaac? That's why we have those significant words in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. In other words, Abraham, there's a new life. There's a new beginning. You're dealing with Isaac now, risen from the dead. I'm going to tell you the compensations of this great act. There is not only the costliness of the cross, but there is the compensations of the cross. And Abraham is going to enjoy now something of the compensations of a man that has reached the other side of death. For all the plans and purposes of God were not associated with Christ down here. All the plans and purposes of God are associated with Christ up there at the right hand of God. Thank God tonight for the triumph of Calvary. Calvary was no defeat. Calvary was a glorious triumph. We thank God for these words. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his fall. And all the purposes of God are centered in a man that's in the glory. And that man is our blessed Lord and Savior. And so there comes this second revelation. And God says, he says, by myself have I sworn. God could not swear by any greater, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6. And because he could not swear by a greater, he swore by himself. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, I am so anxious that you grasp what I'm going to say. I am going to swear by myself. Why? Because thou hast done this thing. And because thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only Isaac. And God tells Abraham that the future of himself and his seed will be a most glorious future, based upon a man that has risen out of death into resurrection. Notice the sixfold blessing, please. We won't have time to develop them. Verse 17. In blessing, I will bless thee. That's number one. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. That's number two. Thy seed shall be as the stars of the heaven. Number three. And upon the sand upon the seashore. Number four. Shall possess the gate of thine enemy. Number five. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Number six. Why? And here's the beauty of it. Because thou hast obeyed my word. My brother, my sister, we shall never plumb the depth of value to God when we are willing simply to be obedient to the word of God. And God says, all this blessing is yours, Abraham, because you obeyed my word. And there we have a sixfold blessing. We have the seed, as we mentioned, three times. We have the blessing in relation to himself. God says, I will bless thee. We have the blessing in relation to his seed. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. You have the blessing associated with his enemies. Thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies. And you have his blessing in relation to all nations. What does he say? Seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Where did we begin in Genesis chapter 12? Can you recall the very first theophany? Can you recall what verse 3 said? In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We have gone full circle. Now we're at the final theophany. And the final theophany takes you back to the first theophany. For the final words of God to Abraham. And we never read that God spoke to him again. The final words were these. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And we know that the first theophany and the final theophany is the guarantee that one day Israel shall be the head and not the tail of the nations. The man who has come out of death is the man that will be the center and circumference of all the blessings of God. Now, we have been talking about, and with time's going quite nicely, we've been talking about the results of the theophany. And we have saw the results of all those theophanies as we have walked with Abraham through those chapters. What are the results of this theophany? Well, the results are manifold. And they are beautiful. And prophetically and typically, they bring before us some very delightful themes. But it begins with a very sad one. And the sad one was this, that when we come into chapter 23, we find that his beloved Sarah died. Isaac has been on the altar, symbol of death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Now is a risen man. How is God's purposes and plans going to operate? Well, the first thing that happened after Christ rose from the dead, he looked down upon the nation of Israel and he said, you are now lo amah. You'll be there in the valley of dry bones until the day comes when I will resurrect you. Isn't it significant that the moment Isaac passes through death, burial and resurrection, symbolic of the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, that suddenly Abraham's beloved Sarah died. And she is buried in Machpelah, which means the way in. But thank God, for the Christian and for Israel, there is a way out. And Machpelah means the way in and the way out. And Abraham put his beloved Sarah in and knew that the day would come when she would be resurrected. I was saying to one of our good brethren, I think that the brother's here tonight, how significant it was in chapter 23 and verse 2, it says, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. It would seem to suggest that Sarah had died when he was away from home. We don't know the circumstances of her death. We don't know the details of it. But I think that is a very significant scripture, that Sarah died and Abraham came to weep for Sarah. So that chapter 23, we have the death of Sarah. I believe symbolic of the death of the nation of Israel. And then when we come to chapter 24, we have that great love chapter of the book of Genesis. One of the great love chapters of the whole of the scriptures. When the servant was sent from the house of Abraham down the fertile crescent right to Mesopotamia in search of a Gentile bride for Isaac. And of course, that woman, Rebekah, was wooed and won for Isaac. Hand in hand with the servant, she wends her way up through the great fertile crescent, communing with the servant about the man she had never seen, until the moment arrives when she said, who is this who cometh to meet me? And the servant said, this is my master's son Isaac. And she took a veil and covered herself. She had fallen in love with a man she had never seen. The servant brought to her bracelets of gold and silver, and she was attired in all that came from where? From the home of Abraham. And you know all the presents that the servant lavished upon Rebekah and all the beauties that decked that lady. When Isaac saw her, he saw the things that he identified with his own home. And you know, in a spiritual way, that's what the Spirit of God is doing to the bride. He's crying, he's telling us all about the beauties of the Savior. He's adorning us with all the moral beauties of our blessed Lord and Savior, so that when we see him, he will see in us a reflection of those spiritual beauties that has come from the Father's house
And so if in chapter 23 we have the death of Sarah, the death of Israel, the setting aside of the nation of Israel, in chapter 24 with the introduction of the bride, a bride for the man that has come up out of death. And surely that's the position of you and I today. We are part of the bride of Christ. And what after that? Well, after the bride has been called, after the journey has been completed, after the marriage has taken place, then we read in chapter 25 that Abraham married Keturah, and 6 sons were born unto him. May that not be but a feeble picture, that if in chapter 22 we have the symbol of the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, if in chapter 23 we have the setting aside of the nation of Israel, if in chapter 24 we have the calling of that Gentile bride, in chapter 25 Abraham, as it were, renews marriage relationships. It's like the book of Isaiah 1, 2 and 3. God will come back to the nation of Israel again. He will purify her. He will bring her through the day of atonement, the day of trumpets, the day of atonement, into the glory of the Feast of Tabernacles. God will one day renew his dealings with the nation of Israel. And when the picture is complete, and the great plan and purpose of God revolving round that unique personality called Abraham, the time comes when his work on earth is done and he is gathered unto his Father. I trust at least that as we have considered together something of the life and work of Abraham, as we have followed him step by step, as we have felt the pressures of life in him, that we might realize that we, like Abraham, are on a pilgrimage journey. We have a work to do here, as Abraham had. And if the Lord does not come, then we shall end where Abraham ended. But we don't look for death. We are looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a moment that would be, if, like Rebecca, we were alive when the Lord came, and that we should be caught up to meet him in the air. I trust that the Lord will richly bless to all our hearts this series we have sought to give, briefly as it has been, on the life and time of the patriarch Abraham. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we bow before thee now, and we give thee thanks for thy goodness to us, preserving and protecting us through another day, for gathering us together once again this evening, for this closing message on that one who was called the friend of God. We ask that many and varied lessons that we shall learn, each one of us, and we would commit and commend the assembly here to thee. We thank thee for each one. We thank thee for each home represented in the assembly here. We thank thee for the many little ones that's growing up in their midst. And we pray that thou wilt preserve the young ones. And as they grow up, may they grow up to love the Lord and to serve him. We ask that this assembly will prosper, both numerically and spiritually, that there might be a revival, and that there might be souls saved, families saved, and baptized, and added to the assembly. So we ask thee now to take all of us into thy hand for good, as we commit and commend ourselves to thee now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, probably I should say, regarding the Bible reading on Saturday night, that we are not going to deal exclusively with the rapture of the church. We may refer to it incidentally. We'd like to widen the discussion out to the coming of the Lord and all its implications. Now, you can't do that in an hour, I know. But as those of you who have studied a little prophecy know, that after the rapture of the church, there are going to be unfolded some great scenes in heaven that we shall be there to unfold it. the great vision of the abdication of Jehovah in Revelation 4, the great vision of the investiture of the Lamb, Revelation 5, the multitude before the throne, the marriage of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ. These are great events that are going to take place in heaven, all associated with the Lord's coming. There are going to be moving events take place on the earth under the control of heaven. And then where it's all going to end in the millennium, and beyond that, the eternal state. So, let me say to my brothers, to be exercised, if you're going to be free on Saturday evening, please be exercised, and don't limit your contributions or your questions to the rapture. If you want to open out and ask some questions regarding some of these great events of the Old and New Testament, then whatever help we can be, we shall be glad to do so. And I let me say this, I've never conducted a Bible reading yet on prophecy and found all my brethren agreeing with me. And I love a little discussion. And so please don't hesitate. If you don't agree with what's being said, just say so. It's always interesting to hear two points of view. Our good sisters then can go home and they can think about these two points of view, or maybe even three. And they can judge for themselves how they feel comfortable with the interpretations that have been given. We're looking forward to Saturday evening, and we trust that the Lord will bless us all as we gather together for the, I think it's a dinner first, and then an hour or an hour and a quarter Bible study later. Thank you very much for your attention during this week.